Isaiah 56. We broke last week, kind of a strange place. Last week, as we went through those chapters, the Lord was talking about the fact that He would regather His people and bless them, and even calling sinners and the wicked to turn and come to Him, and then saying, "My ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts," the fact that He can work above and beyond what we would ever think. And He said, "So is my word that goes forth out of my mouth. It's like the rain and it's like the snow, and it causes the earth to burst forth abundantly." It's like that. So is. He says, it's as this. And the idea that the word of God does bring forth fruit, and that it never returns void, but it accomplishes what He sent it out to do, not only in our lives, but in the nations. As we look around us today, we see God's word manifest in the Middle East. We see God's word manifest in Europe. He said there would be a regathering of the Roman Empire. We see it today. We see God's word manifest in some of the plagues and the changes in weather and the things we see happening around us in the world. Not only has He changed us, He's changed the condition of government and of politics and of ecology, and He's changed the whole world. His word is accomplishing what it has been sent out to do. And in light of that, He says He will bring Israel again, and He will bring the Gentiles, and He will set Jerusalem as the center of the nations and bless Israel above all other nations and gather the world there to worship His Messiah. Then in 56 verse 9, He begins to set up a contrast, and into 57 begins to talk about the judgment again that must come on those who will turn away from His love and not receive His forgiveness. And He says, "All ye beasts of the field," 56:9, "come to devour, yea, all ye beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber, yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough, they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his gain, from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, we will fill ourselves with strong drink. Tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant." So the condition then that still must be dealt with, and in regards to it, He says he will gather the beast of the field and the beast of the forest. Now, coming to do His bidding. And at times in the Scripture, this happened literally. You remember with Elisha, that as the children came out and made fun of him and said, "Oh, Baldy, oh, Baldy, oh, Baldy," it says after that that bears came out of the forest and consumed them. These not actually children, young men, as they continually hassled the prophet of God. Interesting, last time Chuck was over at the Hilton, he was standing there waiting for Roby to finish playing the music, and one of the guys from the church was giving him a hard time about his bald head and saying, "Now Chuck, watch it when you go out there, and don't stand directly under the lights," and this and that, and Chuck just didn't smile or anything, just was looking at him, and then when he went to walk away, he said, "Now when you go out in the hallway, look out for the bears." But I think greater than just a literal fulfillment, if you look in Daniel chapter 7, we see the description of four great beasts that arise out of the earth in the last days. The first one, a lion, which stands on its hind feet like a man. And it says its eagle's wings are plucked off. Certainly, I believe, representative of Great Britain and the United States. The second was like a great bear. And remember Time magazine with Russia coming over the top of the globe, the great bear. Third, there was a leopard with four wings. Typical maybe of historical chronology, but I believe the grammar also indicates all four are arising at the same time. I would look to Japan, Korea, China, countries that have been at odds that I believe we will see pull together because of the economic strength of Europe as it unifies. And lastly, a great beast of iron that devoured all the others, the European Economic Community. Again, they tell us in 1992, when the paper is signed, they will be the strongest military and economy in the world. And it is exactly what God said would take place, that in the last days, right before his son returned to the earth to set up his throne, there would be a revival of the old Roman Empire. And the Antichrist, a leader that we can't imagine in his cruelty and power coming out of Europe. Also in Revelation 13, if you look there, the beast that came up out of the sea, we see them all integrated then. One government has taken completely over. And there he is seen as a lion with leopard's spots, with claws of a bear and so forth. All four governments are incorporated under one head by that time, as John sees the vision. So the beast of the field will come to judge the earth and judge those who have turned away from God. Particularly here he names the watchmen in verse 10 that are blind. And Jeremiah, Ezekiel both tell us we're speaking of religious leaders, of false prophets here. And the Bible tells us that judgment must begin first at the house of God. We've seen that with some of the televangelists. The hypocrisy that God is cleaning out of the church. And I pray that he's merciful to those who have fallen, whose hearts are repentant. But I pray also that he does clean hypocrisy out of the church. I pray that he cleans it out of my life and out of our lives. And I pray all those who are phonies and wolves and thieves that are representing Christ will be cleaned out, as God says that they will. Important for us to understand, again, it's just part of the timing. It's part of the whole clock as we're watching and seeing God cleaning out the church now. And I believe we are seeing that. And as he said, judgment must begin first at the house of God, or else he wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be just to judge the nations if he didn't first judge those who are claiming to be his own. And I say claiming to be his own. But we can be sure that as we see the church being judged, that judgment will go to the nations next. It begins at the house of God, but it doesn't end there. So the watchmen are judged. False religious leaders and false prophets. They are all ignorant. They are dumb dogs, not barking. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy. We can see that about them, which can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his gain from his quarter, after money. Remember, Jesus gave us that one central earmark of a false prophet is that they're extortioners. Matthew chapter 7. Outwardly they look like sheep, but inwardly they are ravening wolves, literally in the Greek, extortioners. So easy way to tell. When you watch some of these televangelists on TV and you watch some of these people and you get this feeling in your heart, now something isn't right here. I mean, I don't want to be a judge, but something's wrong. I don't know what it is. Jesus says if they make the major emphasis getting into your wallet and begging for money, you can be sure that they're ravening wolves. They look like sheep, but they're extortioners. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, we will fill ourselves with strong drink. Tomorrow shall be as this day, much more abundant. Remember the Lord said, thou fool, tomorrow thy soul shall be required of thee. When he's saying, eat, drink, and be merry. Is it hot in here? We could turn this from broil down to bake or something. Beginning chapter 57, it says this, now the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. So there's kind of this intermission here as we're passing through. And I believe a principle, we're going to hit on it later again, a discrimination by God between the righteous and the wicked. And it says, in fact, that there are times here when a person who is righteous, who is godly, who is merciful, all of a sudden seems to be snatched from life. And we look at that and we are troubled. We don't understand. And he says there are times when a godly man, a merciful man, is taken from the scene to be saved from a greater evil that will come, and that in their taking they will find rest. Some believe that there's a principle here that points to the rapture of the church, with merciful men being taken away. Certainly it's a principle. I don't think it's a teaching on the rapture of the church. Draw near hither, sons of sorcerers, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do you sport yourselves? Against whom make you wide the mouth and draw out the tongue? And are ye not children of transgression and the seed of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in thee? So the Lord now challenging them. And certainly as we're looking, as the prophet Isaiah in his day is looking forward to the time when Babylon will carry away the children of Israel, the great evil that they were involved in at this point in time was idolatry. And these are spiritual idioms when they're called, when they call the son of the sorcerer or the adulterer. It's speaking about the fact that they were spiritually adulterous, that they were the son of the offspring of sorcery and idolatry and so forth. And again, to go to Israel today, it's a common thing to find in the excavations right before, right under the black line where Nebuchadnezzar burnt Jerusalem, they find right under it, the years right preceding that, they find all these little idols and all these little false gods buried there in the ruins of that burn. So God's word was completely true. They had turned away from him to serve these false gods. And it says every one of them is finding their pleasure among the green trees where they would worship the Asherim and Baal in sexual practices. And again, we've changed the names of our God today, but pornography is basically the same thing. We in our society today use words like consenting adults instead of fornicators and adulterers. We somehow, in our lunacy, have taken homosexuality and accepted it as a segment of society rather than the sin of sodomy, which is an abomination before God. We still take our babies down to the valley, to the secret places, 22 million of them put to death in the womb in the last 15 years. Still slaughtering our children in the secret places as they would worship Molech. They would burn their children in the fire, their newborn babies, passing them into the fire. Certainly as a nation, we are as guilty, and there's an indictment against us for what we've done. Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifices. Behind the doors also and the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance, for thou hast discovered thyself to another than me. Talking about an unfaithful wife. Looking at Israel now from the Lord's point of view as unfaithful to him. They've gone after other gods. Thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it, and thou wentest to the king with ointment, and did increase thy perfumes, and did send thy messengers far off, and did debase thyself even to hell. And the strange mention of the king here may be pointing us in the far view to the Antichrist. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet sayest thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, or the living of your hand. That's all you have. Therefore, thou wast not grieved. Now, the Lord is speaking to them about what a precarious situation they're in, that they're content in the state that they are, that they don't see the sin that they're really wallowing in. Wearied in the greatness of the way, they don't understand that there is no hope. I mean, isn't our society like that today? Last week, listening to the story of that nuclear detonator that they captured in London, the British intelligence and the CIA had tracked that case for 15 years. And finally, on the way to Iraq, captured a little nuclear detonator this big. I mean, what happens if it slips through? Where does it go off? The Iraqis threaten the Israelis now with chemical weapons. Do you know the way those people are in the Mideast? One chemical weapon goes off in Israel, and we're going to see Ezekiel 38 and 39 explode in our faces. And you see, it's interesting because now we're at a point, as the Bible says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come. And I think the danger for you and I as a church is to fall asleep. Early 70s, when the Jesus movement took place, we heard so much about the second coming of the Lord, and we heard so much about the rapture of the church, and Hal Lindsey wrote about 30 books, I think, you know, and Satan is alive and well, and late great planet Earth, and everybody was excited. Then as we got into the late 70s, everybody turned from hippies into yuppies, and they got more into Wall Street than the streets of gold and the walls of jewels, and the church kind of cooled off, and through the 80s, and I think hopefully now there's some awareness again in the church of the days that we're really living in. When I look at Jesus telling the parable of the 10 virgins, when 5 were foolish and 5 were wise, the 5 wise virgins, when the bridegroom came, they had to be woke up. They were sleeping. The ones with the oil were not awake when he came. And it's interesting to look at the world today with Gorbachev and the things that are going on in Eastern Europe, and everybody's saying peace, and man, it seems like everything's getting ironed out and great things are happening. We're living at the most precarious time in the history of mankind. Those of you who saw The Hunt for Red October and the theaters, that whole thing was based on a true story. In fact, the American sub that was involved was called the Dallas. The guy that wrote the book had to be debriefed by the CIA. They want to know where Clancy got his information. He got it in public libraries. And you and I were sitting around watching Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles or something. Didn't know the whole world was on the verge of blowing up. It says here people, they get so content in the greatness of their state. America's done that. You know, and we think because of our national security and our stealth bombers and our SDI that we're impregnable. The world is like a tinderbox. And in the Lord's timing, it will ignite. And there won't be one of us that will say, I wasn't warned. We're almost over-familiar with those passages that warn us of the things that will come. He says to them, of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old? Thou fearest me not. I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. So the Lord says, yes, I've kept silent for a long time, and people have forgotten about me. And he said, when things blow up, then turn to your false gods, turn to your companies, the ones that you've worshipped, and let them deliver you. And he said, they'll all be blown away with the wind. Verse 13, the center of the verse, changes tone. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Now it's interesting again through the chapter to see the discrimination between the just and the unjust. Peter talks about it. Genesis chapter 18, as God is coming to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham says, shall not the God of all the earth be just? Surely you won't judge the righteous with the wicked. And when the angels bring out Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah, he says to them, we could not judge the city until you were taken out. We could not. And it was just the four of them. So God does divide between the righteous and the wicked, thank God. And particularly here, we're looking at the righteous of Israel and the wicked. You and I are under a better covenant and have not been appointed to wrath. And a great day and moment and second and twinkling of an eye awaits us. How soon? I think the question is, how far away could it be? You know, if the rapture of the church is going to happen like a thief in the night, to me that means that it will be premature in the minds, in our thinking, in a sense, of when it will come. If it's going to happen like a thief in the night, it's not going to wait until everything gets so bad that everybody's looking for it. Jesus, when he talks about the rapture of the church, says it will happen and it will be like a man whose house is broken into and he doesn't know till it takes place, and what a shock that is. And if you've ever had your home robbed, or you've ever come home and found it vandalized and thrown around, or and my parents just last year pulled up in the driveway, went to put the key in the lock, and someone was running through their house to jump out the back window. My dad, who's 70 years old, jumped over the gate to chase them. But, you know, it's just such a shock when that really happens to you. Jesus said that's the way it'll be when it comes, like a thief in the night. And I think if it's going to be premature, if it's going to be a shock, it's got to happen before long, because everybody's looking for it now. Something is up. Something is up. And Lithuania will probably just be the tide of what really will take place. Were we really to believe that Gorbachev turned over a new leaf and the Russians became good guys? Somebody wake up. The righteous will possess the land and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite one. So what a contrast. Here's the Lord, the high and holy one that inhabits eternity, who lives in a holy place with, look who he lives with, the contrite and humble spirit. Certainly those who have come to Christ and asked forgiveness of their sins. I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. God said if I were to continue in my anger, there would be no flesh left alive. Man would utterly fail from existing. For the iniquity of his covetousness I was wroth, particularly speaking of Jacob, Israel, and smote him. I hid me and was angry, and he went on forwardly in the way of his own heart, in his pride. I have seen his ways. Notice, I will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace. Peace be to him that is far off, that's to us, to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. Now, you know, it's interesting. The reason why Israel is indestructible is because their God is indestructible. The reason why they've been driven through all the nations of the world and yet have they survived as a people and come back to the land in 1948, and they seem so indestructible, is because their God is indestructible and the covenant he's made with them is indestructible. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. Now, of course, they don't know the giver of rest, so how could they rest? And they're like the sea whose water is cast up the mire and the dirt. There is no peace, saith God, to the wicked. Cry aloud and spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Now, God speaking to Isaiah the prophet here, and certainly, I believe, to Elijah, who will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, to any herald, really, of his. As he says, to cry aloud and show his people their iniquity. And not an easy job. Remember how John the Baptist was received. I mean, the common folk listened to him, but the Pharisees, Sadducees hated him. He was out there talking and calling them a brood of vipers. And don't think to say within your hearts, we have Abraham to be our fathers. God can raise up children from these stones. Let's see the fruit of your repentance. Bring forth fruit, he said. So Isaiah, with a tough job now, to walk through the streets of Jerusalem and to talk to them of their hypocrisy. Show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure, and you exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high. So now the question, the Lord is telling Isaiah to lift up his voice in regards to a religious hypocrisy. And he's saying, my people act like people who delight to know my way, who want to know my ordinances. You know, there's an outward show of religion. Paul, again, speaks of that in the church in the last days being one of the perilous situations where people hold a form of religion but denying the power thereof, he says. And here the Jews, in Isaiah's day, they were going through probably the Feast of Atonement here. It was after the Babylonian captivity as the Pharisees and Sadducees developed their own form of orthodoxy that they imposed many more fasts really on the people. The Levitical fast that was God asked of his people was on the Day of Atonement. And God is saying here, you know, my people set out fasting with this outward religious expression. And then they go around saying, why doesn't God listen to us? And God says, when you fast, and it's exactly what he told them not to do in the law, back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, he said, you fast to find your own pleasure. Remember, Jesus said that to the Pharisees. You know, when you fast, Jesus said, don't fast like they do, because they love to be seen of men. You know, they go on a fast and then they walk around like this. You know, and you say, what's the matter with you? You look terrible. And they go, nothing. I'm fasting. Jesus said, look, when you fast, shave, comb your hair, put in some Brill cream, you know, look good, you know. And don't draw attention to yourself. And your Father, who sees in secret, he'll reward you openly. Don't be as the religious hypocrites. They love to be seen of men. Jesus warned us. And that's the way they fasted. They fasted for their own pleasure. They fasted and they were miserable. If you've ever fasted, I've done it a few times, it's hard not to be miserable when you're fasting. You know, fasting's a strange thing. I mean, when you're fasting, oranges look good, you know, apples. You know, normally if you weren't fasting, you'll eat like hoagies and hamburgers and grease and slop and stuff, you know. But when you're fasting, like even grapes and, you know, strange things look so good. If you've ever done it, it's hard not to be miserable. I mean, speaking for myself, when my flesh is miserable, I'm usually miserable right along with it. You know, it's a battle. Even when my flesh is tired, I'm miserable. And we're warned. They're warned not to exact things of their labors. James talks about those who take advantage of people, working them to the bone, trying to store up gold and silver against the last day. And I think, when I look at the world again, I just had a discussion this afternoon with my grandmother. She's in the hospital. She's 89 years old. She's in surgery. Maybe she's out right now this afternoon. She's a believer. And she said, you know, you wonder what's going on in the world. Why? You know, I've lived my life and I understand. She said, I'm kind of curious to see what it's like on the other side. You know, I kind of want to go see the beauty of it and to see him face to face, you know. And that was kind of a neat conversation for me to have with her. And but she said, you know, you wonder with the little ones and with the people that are starving, and we get in this whole thing. And I said, you know, really, there is enough wealth on earth for every individual to be a billionaire 10 times over. 5 billion people, we could all be billionaires. Now, in a week, half of us would be broke. That's not the point. The point is, the reason that there's starving people on the face of the earth is because of greed, not because there isn't enough to go around. Is because of one segment of society taking advantage of another, because one form of government taking advantage of its people, is because man is a tyrant and he doesn't know how to rule over man and he can't govern himself. That's why there's injustice and starvation and suffering, not because there isn't a God of love on the throne. If we want to see God's heart towards the starving, then we see Jesus feeding the 5,000. It was the end of the day, they were all hungry. His disciples came to him. That's us. We're the disciples. They said, Lord, send them away. That's what you and I do when people ask us. The Lord says, no, feed them. Well, all we have is these few sardines and these barley loaves. And the Lord amazingly says, make them sit down. 5,000 men plus women and children. Jesus begins to say grace. A couple little fish and some barley loaves. So, oh, thank you for this meal, Father. Everybody's thinking, what in the world is going on? That's God's heart towards the starving. He just produced and produced and produced and produced till everybody was filled. We know God's heart towards those that are sick because we've seen Christ heal the sick, take the children on his lap. And Jesus said to us, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Henceforth, say no more, show us the Father. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So God says, I don't like it when you fast like that, exacting from your laborers, those who you have charge over, when there's greediness. And it's so really unlike him and true religion, what he asks of us. Your fast is to do these things. You fast for strife, to debate, to smite with the fist. They're fist fighting on the day they're fasting. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on. Is this what you think is going to make me pay attention to you? Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? You know, it's interesting, and fasting is a part of most of the religious systems of the world, whether it's Hinduism or Buddhism or even Islam. You know, it's part of religious practice to afflict the flesh. And God is saying, do you really think I take pleasure in somebody crawls on their knees a quarter of a mile to a statue of Christ on the cross and bleeds all over? Do you really think I take pleasure, you know, when someone inflicts themselves with pain and afflicts their flesh? You think this is what I'm looking for? It's really a part of pagan religion to think that you can please a god by making yourself bleed or stick it. That's what the worshippers of Baal did when they were with Elijah. And sometimes I think when we fast, or if we do fast, we think that it's a negotiating chip with God. You know, I'll get my way if I fast. And I think the beauty of fasting really is just to deny the flesh and draw our own lives closer to Him. To be a greater servant than we've ever been. To find more communion with Him than we've ever found. Not to get our way. It's not, okay, you give me or I'm going to die, you know. Like these hunger fasts we see. That's not the way it works. Relingere in the Latin, where we get the word religion from, means to relink. And religion, worldwide, is man's attempt to relink himself with a holy God who we have no right to touch. And it says he dwells in unapproachable light. And if we were to come into that light with our sin, we would be obliterated. Christianity is God reaching to man, coming in human flesh to show us who he was and who he is and how much he loves us and how he feels about the starving and the little children and the sick. To let himself be nailed to a cross to show us how he feels about our sin and how he feels about us. Interesting how man has this concept once he becomes religious, once he kind of loses hold of his first love, the one who he really walked with. You know, you and I do it. Then we start to almost trust in religion. Well, I need to go to church, or I need to do this. All those things are gravy, man. They're a blessing. But if there's no personal communion with Jesus, we've kind of lost, as Christians, touch with what we're supposed to be in touch with. And who we're supposed to be in touch with. And he's upbraiding his people here in the Old Testament for an empty form of religion to where they think, well, we do this and this is the fast day, and yet you're miserable and you fist fight. And he said, you act like people who want to know my ways, but you're full of hypocrisy. And you think this is going to please me one day to afflict yourselves? This is how we're going to maintain our relationship? And of all days, the Day of Atonement was a day that pointed towards Christ in a beautiful way. When the blood of one lamb would cleanse the whole nation. Is such a fast, the fast I've chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this fasting an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this what you think I want? Verse 6, he starts to describe what he does want. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens instead of exacting the laborers, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. God says, what I want you to fast from is not food, it's cruelty and hard-heartedness and religious hypocrisy. That's what you need to fast from, not food. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, that thou bring the poor that are cast out into thy home, when thou seest the naked to cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh, your own family, Israel? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. You know, that's an awful lot of promises in one verse. Your light shall break forth as the morning. Your health shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall guard your back. Man, that's a lot of promises for one verse. Interesting, Mike McIntosh in one of his Horizon magazines had this article in there, and it was an article because of the AIDS virus now. They're doing a lot of genetic research with the immune system and T cells and so forth, and they discovered that if you're depressed, if you've just lost your husband, your wife, or when there's been death, or when there's manic depression, that your T cell count is much lower. People that are depressed and self-centered and you know, whiny all the time, their immune systems tend to be shot anyway. They discovered that people that work in orphanages or people that have given themselves, that spend their own life for the benefit of others, that work in hospitals where crippled children are and so forth, that their T cells are at a maximum level, that they're way up higher. I think it's the same thing Isaiah, part of this promise is, if you give yourself for other people and spend your life and your energy for the benefit of others, as Christ would do when he came, your health will spring up speedily. I read a report of a doctor, a surgeon, had diabetes, and he was getting neuropathy from it and unable to function properly. Couldn't practice anymore. His wife had passed away. He was a widower. Decided he wanted to do something worthwhile with the rest of his life, and he went to work with Mother Teresa in one of the death houses in India. And there, really, they just bathe people and care for them so that when they do die, it's at least decent. They clean them off every day, and if they will eat, give them some food. After working in the death house for 2 years, his heart problem was gone, his diabetes was gone, his neuropathy was gone. Do you have any time, spiritually, emotionally, physically, to spend on himself? I think it's remarkable, you know, the things that happen in our lives if we're just obedient. You know, you and I look at this verse and say, well, if I do that, my health will spring up speedily. How does that happen? I don't know how that... You know, there's so many things in the Bible we want this big explanation for. And if we would just be obedient to what God says, we'd be blessed out of our socks. He just told us that a couple chapters ago. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not my ways. As the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. They're past finding out. He's not asking us to be as smart as he is. He doesn't say, when you have the same IQ I do, then you can come to heaven. He says, when you come as little children, that's in trust and obedience, you can enter into the kingdom freely. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. What a great thing to hear. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke. So there is a fast that God does honor. If you take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, backbiting, gossip, speaking vanity, if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness shall be as noonday, and the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, speaking of health instead of just being, you know, dried up. and thou shalt be like a watered garden. In the Mideast, a watered garden was a pleasure garden. It wasn't your field or your vineyard. It was a place that you, if you were wealthy, you set it up around your house, and you would put some flowers and some orchids and some fruit trees, some pomegranates, some figs there, and you would irrigate it. And it was a place just to sit and to meditate. He says, then your life will be like the pleasure garden, like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Interesting, look what it's saying. If you spend your lives for others, more blessed to give than receive is the basic thing they're saying. If you hold on to your life, if you try to do things your way, if you're exacting your laborers, you're beating with a fist, you're pointing a finger, you're worried about old number one, what a miserable state to be in. He says, if you in sincerity, when you fast, when you practice your religion, like James says, pure religion and undefiled is this, that you remember widows and orphans in their affliction. You keep yourself unspotted from the world. He says here, if you pour out your life for others instead of worrying about yourself, all of these blessings coming on your life, I'll guide you, I'll satisfy your soul. You see, because that's so much like him. That's exactly what he did with his life. He said, I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. The Son of Man has come to lay down his life for others. You'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not, continual refreshment. And they that shall be of thee shall build up the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of paths to dwell in. What a great name. It's kind of long to have on your mailbox, but... Now, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath and from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and a holy day to the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways... Look at that. Your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. And man, those are three things we love. Our own ways, our own pleasure, and our own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So he challenges them lastly to remember his Sabbath. And remember to the Jew, remember to Israel. There was a sabbatic concept. It wasn't just the Sabbath, one day. And... there's some beautiful things about it. And, you know, in the church today, of course, we hear much about tithing. I think one of the beautiful things about tithing, and that was something that was enforced on Israel in the Old Testament, I don't really see it enforced on the church anywhere in the New Testament. I think pastors that are afraid of going belly up in their programs and reporting to their synods that they don't have enough money enforce tithing. I think that if the church submits to the Holy Spirit, we always have what we need. But I think in the Old Testament, the beauty is God wanted one-tenth of their increase. He wanted one-seventh of their time. One day out of seven, they were to give to him completely, to sit with him and to fellowship with him and to remember who he was. Every seventh year, instead of planting their fields, they were to let the ground go by itself, and the stranger and the poor were allowed to come in and glean the fields. And then they could plant again in the eighth year, which means for 2 years they had no harvest. So every 7 years, if they lived according to God's law, they had this remarkable demonstration of his ability to care for them. They would plant their crops for 6 years. In the sixth year, they would get enough crops for two extra years. Every sixth year would be completely abundant. In the seventh year, they had so much, they didn't have to do anything. They let the ground go fallow. The orphans, widows, strangers, the poor could come in and glean from their fields. They couldn't plant again until the eighth year. They still had to be eating the fruit from the sixth year. And it wasn't until the end of the eighth year when the next crop came. So every 6 years, they watched God provide for the next 3 years, the sixth, seventh, and eighth year. And to live in the Sabbath then was to live in the midst of his blessing and with an awareness of his love and his concern for them as a people. Every seven times 7 years, the year of Jubilee came when all debts across the board were forgiven. I thought, you know, what a great way to deal with our national debt. Wouldn't it be, you know, I mean, we've got this giant deficit. Why don't every 50 years just print up money and pay everybody off and start over? Like Monopoly, you know. Cancel all debts every 50 years. That's a good way to get rid of the deficit. He promised the nation of Israel in their behavior, if they would remember his Sabbath and set that aside and realize that it was intimately something God had established between Israel and himself, a time of fellowship, a time of blessing, a time of faith and obedience that he would give to them. Now in the New Testament, and I know there are those in the church who try to enforce the Sabbath upon us. In both Galatians 4 and Colossians 2, it tells us specifically that the Sabbath has nothing to do with us. Don't let anybody judge you in regards to a Sabbath, a new moon, and so forth. In fact, it's interesting, as we look at the Ten Commandments, the fundamental truths and precepts of all the commandments are still enforced on us in the New Testament. We are still to have one God and no other gods. We're still not to practice idolatry. We're still not to take his name in vain. We're still to raise our children the right way. We're still forbidden to murder or commit adultery or covet. All those things are still enforced upon us, except the Sabbath. It's the only thing that's been abrogated out of the law in regards to the church. And the rest is fulfilled from within, from the heart. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Interesting. Now, as we move into this next section, he's challenging them, saying to the nation of Israel, now they're practicing idolatry. God has Isaiah walking among them. They've turned away from the true and living God. They're slaughtering their own newborn children in the valleys. They're practicing all kinds of promiscuity and immorality in the groves and the high places. And God is saying to them, you know, the problem isn't that I couldn't deal with the Babylonians. The problem really isn't that I'm hard of hearing, guys. If you're praying to me and it doesn't seem like I'm delivering you or listening to your prayers, it isn't that I need a hearing aid. It's that you have gone off in complete rebellion and sin, and I can't bless you and endorse that kind of behavior. Again, I got four kids at home. You know, as they get older and they decide they want to be rebellious, you're not going to live in my home and sell drugs. I love you, but I can't endorse that. I can't walk with my Savior and approve of that. You live somewhere else. You go out on your own. Make it on your own. You're welcome here, but these are the rules right here. The rules of the book that we live by. I'm still the Father. I still love them just as much. But there has to be discipline and chastening. And that's the way it is with us and the Lord. You know, we're told not to despise the chastening of the Lord as he spanks us, as it were, that it comes in love. And that no chastening is pleasant presently, but it yields ultimately the peaceable fruit of righteousness, it says in Hebrews. And God says the problem between you and I sometimes is not that I can't hear, and it's not that my muscles are too small or my arm's not long enough to get you out of a jam. The problem is you've turned away. You're living in rebellion. Your sins, your iniquities have separated us. I'm still your Father, I still love you, but I can't fellowship with you in those things. The fellowship breaks down, the communion breaks down. Your hands are defiled. Look, verse 1, he says, the Lord's hand is not shortened and it cannot save. Verse 3 says, a contrast, your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue is muttering perverseness. None calls for justice, sounds like America, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity. They speak lies. They conceive mischief. They bring forth iniquity. That's why in the chapter before this, he said, when you practice your religion, you know, and you fast, you strike with a fist, you abuse one another, you take advantage of your employees. And here he's saying, that's not what I want from you. I want a change of heart. I want you to pour out your soul for one another, not to hide one another from your own flesh. The nation of Israel, they're all one family. They came out of Egypt together. the church, we're told to bear one another's burdens, to love one another, not to judge one another. Here, the Lord says your problem is you're living in rebellion, you've turned away from me, there's no justice, you're not looking for truth, you're speaking vanity against one another, you're conceiving mischief, there was no judgment in Israel. They were taking advantage of one another. Remember in the book of Nehemiah, they were ripping each other off, and Ezra, even after their captivity. They hatch the cockatrice's eggs, which is a poisonous snake. They weave the spider's web. He that eateth their eggs dies. And that, in other words, what they're giving birth to through this kind of mentality, their social and cultural practice had become poisonous. It was far from what God had desired. He that eateth their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths, and they don't know it. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings, no justice. They have made them crooked paths, and whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore, because of this, is judgment far from us, the nation speaks, Isaiah speaks. Neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. How does our nation ever expect to pull out of the problem that it's having, you know, when we're honoring all kinds of devious and perverted lifestyles, when we're, you know, endorsing the slaughtering of millions of innocent children before they're even born? When our Congress and our Senate has, you know, avowed homosexuals, and when we're ordaining them and placing them in the pulpit and in the churches? When there's corruption from the top down, when people in the White House that are supposed to be running the country instead of praying are going to astrologers. And the nation is looking for light, but behold obscurity. And it seems like we're not getting any progress. I think the thing for us to remember is that his kingdom, he said, is not of this world. And I think too many of us have gotten off the track and expect somehow to turn this situation around. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night, and we are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment or justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. Now I thank God that our transgressions are not with us anymore, but they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And when we do read this, I think there's much to learn from it, but I think we have to keep in mind that it's speaking of the nation of Israel before the Messiah had come and died on the cross, and that the sins of man had been paid for in full. And I thank God today that we do have light, and that we do have hope, and that he has shown us truth, and that as a people, a peculiar people, in the midst of a perverted generation, we see light, and we have hope, and we look forward to his coming. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, verse 13, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment or justice is turned away backward. Man, that sounds like our nation. Justice stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. Notice that? Isn't that interesting? When corruption is so ingrained in the society that someone who wants to stand up for what is true and what is right makes himself a prey in his own culture. You stand up and say something. If I talk about the sodomites, they're calling here the next day on the phone yelling at me. I don't know whether they have somebody who sits in here and listens to Bible studies, or they get the tapes each week, or what. stand up somewhere and say what's true in work or in a courtroom and find out how quickly you become a prey. It says here, you know, truth fails, and it's failed in our nation. And he that departs from evil makes himself a prey. You know, how many times in work is somebody telling you, hey, what are you doing? You're not partying anymore. You know, you're not getting stoned anymore. Man, this chick has been scheming on you and you. You know, why don't you wake up? What are you doing? You know, are you dead or are you alive? You know, try to turn away from evil and see the agita you get. You know, and that's describing our society. Truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment or justice. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him. That's back to Isaiah 53 again. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before us as a tender plant, you know, but there was nothing beautiful about Christ that we should desire him and look at him. Yet he bore the sin and transgression of many. It pleased the Father to bruise him and lay on him the iniquity of us all. He saw there was no one to do the job. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness, notice, sounds familiar, as a breastplate. And the helmet of salvation upon his head. Paul picks up on this. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with his zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands, the continents, he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west. Hear that, ACLU? Speaking to you. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. So, certainly, that still, in its ultimate fulfillment, is ahead of us. When Antichrist seats himself as God and begins to subdue all of the nations, slaughtering human beings wholesale, enforcing on everyone the receiving of a mark on his forehead or the back of his hand. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. You know, you can see the context we're in. It's not just Babylon. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. So even in light of the judgment of the nations and the corruption of the nation of Israel itself, God says that he has an everlasting covenant. And that ultimately, because he saw no man to stand, that he brought salvation himself. And that when wickedness comes upon the face of the earth like a flood, and I don't think we can imagine what that will be like, then the Lord will raise up a standard. You have to realize in Thessalonians, it tells us, 2 Thessalonians, that which restraineth is still in place. When that which restraineth, or himself is restraining, removes himself out of the way, speaking of the Spirit, not in regards to his work of salvation, but in his work of restraining wickedness in the earth. That what you and I are seeing today is the restrained version. The amount of murder and death and drug abuse and injustice and bigotry and disease and poison that we see covering the face of the earth today is the restrained version. The Lord hasn't released yet. He hasn't let the whole thing go crazy yet. I'm glad. And I don't know how much longer it will be. Before we get home tonight, the trumpet might blow. I really feel, you know, we're living in those days. I mean, as I'm looking at this, and over and again, the Lord had just ministered in my heart, you know, is the church asleep? Are we asleep or are we awake? You know, are we being influenced by the news in Europe? Peace. Are we relaxing on our haunches? Have we all of a sudden thought, oh no, all this rapture, second coming stuff must be on the back burner? When I see in the scripture that the things that are happening are the very evidences of something ready to break loose at any time. That his coming, that which is restrained, is being moved out of the way, that all these things could happen in an instant. I mean, I remember living on the West Coast in the 70s before I moved back here to Philadelphia, and out there in one of our early warning systems, a 69-cent part short-circuited, and our early warning system went off. And it takes 20 to 25 minutes for some of the Soviet's ICBMs to reach American soil. So you got 25 minutes to go in the bathroom, look in the mirror, and kiss yourself goodbye, basically. You know. And now the problem is it takes 12 to 20 minutes to decide whether it's a malfunction or whether there's really something coming through the air. So that leaves you about, you know, 10 to 5 minutes to warn everybody. I mean, who wants to know? You know, just don't tell us, please. You know, let it be a surprise, like we're going to be prepared in 5 minutes. And I think, you mean to tell me that, you know, thank you, God, for your grace that we're hanging on the, you know, swinging on a 69-cent part here. Or if you saw the picture in the Time magazine or any of the magazines now of these detonators that were being smuggled to Iraq, I mean, there's too little. They look like capacitors with nuclear warning signs on them. They look like they're about this big, and this little detonator about this big. I mean, I could cut a hollow part out of my Bible and hide it in here. You know, I mean, I could put it in my back pocket. I could put it where my brain should be, you know. To think, you know, thank God somebody tracked this thing for 15 years. That alone is unbelievable to me. And again, it's proof. Look, we can negotiate with the Soviets. The Middle East will never negotiate a peace because the Arabs, Islam, and Judaism will never negotiate their positions. They are religious positions. They're not political positions. You can't negotiate that. The Jews will never, particularly after World War II and the Holocaust, they're never going to give up a homeland. Why should they? When are we going to give, you know, Texas back to the Mexicans? When are we going to give the Alamo back? That's when they should give back. And Islam is never going to give up their attachment to Jerusalem. The Palestinians are never going to give up what they call their right to that land. The problem is, in our brilliance with the Russians, we've armed all these people. Now they're looking for detonators for the stuff we've given them, you know. How fragile of a balance does it hang on? When it all goes off, do you think it's going to take the globe by surprise, or is it something that we'll all be ready for? When it happens in an instant, when we're saying peace and safety, you think human beings are going to be shocked, or you think they're going to be prepared? How close or how far away are we? If you don't know Jesus Christ tonight, you need to make a decision. I'm ready, baby. Set them off. You know, let one get smuggled through. I mean, you know, I don't have anything to lose and everything to gain. And my only hesitancy is because of relatives and friends that I personally have that I would love to see come into the light from the darkness, that I would love to see find eternal life in Christ before it happens. But I trust God. He loves them more than I do. And if he wants to take us out of here now, fine, and then they'll learn the hard way, you know. A lot of people are going to get saved during that period. But I do pray, as long as you're here and I'm here, that we might be filled with and empowered by his Spirit to speak to every man of the hope that we have until that instant takes place. Let's stand and pray.